Good morning, everybody. I don't know about you, but I'm fed up to here with snow. I say up to here because that's how high the bank is in my front yard. But I've decided to make the best of it. And I've decided that I can't make the snow go away, but I can bring spring with me. So I'm going to carry around this little basket of flowers with me today. Maybe the snow won't seem so bad. But I also threw something else in this bag this morning, because next Sunday is Easter. And for all of you ladies who aren't quite sure what to wear for your Easter bonnet yet, if you haven't picked it up, I got a suggestion to wear. Yeah. I don't think this will be out of place next Sunday any more than it will be today. So you can borrow it if you want it. This morning, we're looking at the last chapter in the book of Colossians. We're going to finish up the letter to the church in Colossae this morning. Chapter 4. If you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1835. Now, a couple of people have asked me, thanks, Joe, how the preparation for my sermon went this past week. And you know, it was difficult. And I was trying to figure out, why was it hard? I had lots of material to work with. And usually when that's the case, things will start to flow quite well. But yesterday I was trying to put everything together, and I was struggling. It was hard. And it wasn't until communion this morning that I realized what it was. I was angry yesterday. I was angry at the snow. And I wasn't able to concentrate on God's word. Anger's not a bad thing if it's channeled in the right direction, but here it was a hindrance for me. And I had to ask for God's forgiveness this morning. So I pray that what comes out this morning really is what God had intended. But we are looking at the end of the book. The end of the book, but the beginning of new life for some possibility. See, Paul in his closing comments in this letter expresses his desire to continue preaching the message of eternal life. And as he comes to that end of that letter, I can't help but wonder, how many people were listening to him as he dictated that letter? Oftentimes Paul dictated the letter and ended the letter in his own handwriting. Did the guards who were guarding him listen? Did they respond? Was that end of the letter the beginning of new life for someone, new life as a Christian? We don't know, but it's kind of interesting to think about. Ted, could you? Thanks, my 46-year-old eyes appreciate that. Now today we also remember Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as he approached the end of his stay on this earth in human form. The end of his mission as willed by his Father, and the beginning of new life, eternal life, for those who believe in his message. Palm Sunday is a day that we celebrate the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. We don't have a greeting for Palm Sunday, do we? At Christmas time, we greet each other with a Merry Christmas. Easter morning, we say Happy Easter. But we don't have a greeting for Palm Sunday, perhaps because it's overshadowed by what's to come on Easter morning. But if Jesus had not rode into Jerusalem on that day, on a colt, everything he would have done up to that point would have been for naught. Christmas would have been useless. By Jesus doing what he did, he not only fulfilled prophecy, but he ensured God's plan for our salvation would be carried out to completion. No Palm Sunday would have meant no Easter morning, and no sunrise breakfast too, I might add. The Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the end, the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry as it had been going on up to this point here on earth. It also marks the end of the beginning. In the book of Isaiah alone, I read that there's 129 prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus all filled. Overall, in the whole Bible, I've read that there's around 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah, and only Jesus has fulfilled all of them. Someone has worked out mathematically just how hard it is to fulfill these prophecies, and they worked it out that just to fulfill 8 of these 300 prophecies would be something like 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's the chance of 1 in 10 with 17 zeros at the end of it. To put that in perspective, if you take the province of Alberta and you filled it to a depth of 2 feet with loonies, and only one of those loonies had the year 2009 written on it, the probability of you fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies would be the same as you reaching in blindfolded and the first time picking out that year 2009 loony. What an incredible proof we have that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father but by Him. The beginning of the end of Christianity, in a way, is what Palm Sunday marks. Not the beginning of the end of Christianity, but rather the beginning of the end of that period. The beginning of the end of the inauguration, or the start of Christianity, is what I meant to say here. What we are looking at, when we've been studying the book of Colossians, is no longer the beginning of Christianity, but rather the spreading of Christianity and the gospel message throughout the world, as fulfilled by the will of God in the lives of the people. And that continues right into the year 2009. So Palm Sunday, looking at the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. And this morning, I want us to keep one eye focused, if you will, on Palm Sunday and the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. And the other eye focused on chapter 4 in the book of Colossians and Paul's instructions on how to live a life equipped for God's service and the spreading of the gospel message. Without one, the other could not happen. Without salvation, there would be no gospel message to tell, and we would be nothing but a bunch of fools showing up here on a Sunday morning. Just make sure you don't cross your eyes and become a real blurry mess. But keep it all in focus, and try and do that this morning as we look at this chapter 4 in the book of Colossians. Chapter 4 breaks down quite nicely into 3 P's. 3 P's in a pod, if you will. We have prayer life, public life, and a personal life. And the pod is how they all must be contained in our Christian bodies for them to be fruitful and for them to be effective. Well, let's take a look at that first P in the pod, the prayer life. And I'm going to read the first few chapters in the first few verses in Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Paul not only practiced a strong prayer life, but he also preached it for those who believed as well. They should devote themselves to it. That is, to persist or to continue in prayer. Among other things, in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says to be faithful in prayer. See, prayer is not a spiritual luxury, but rather it's a necessity for growth. Prayer is as vital to one's spiritual health as breathing is to one's physical health. Stop breathing for 10 minutes. And you'll see just how important prayer is in your life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, we should be continually in prayer. Paul stated that Christians need to be watchful against spiritual drowsiness caused by too much attention to the world. Also, Christians need to be thankful in prayer, as it places the believer in the proper attitude toward God. Prayer needs to be balanced. If you notice here in these verses, Paul's desire in requesting prayer for himself and those around him centered particularly not about his situation, but about his attitude towards God. He didn't ask for prayer for deliverance from his captivity, for better food, or for better health. He prayed for an open door, not so that he could walk through it and escape, but perhaps so that others may walk in, that he can spread that good news of Jesus Christ to. I'm not saying Paul never asked for deliverance or asked for relief of some kind. But Paul, as he has done throughout this whole letter, has led by example, and his example was that a gimme, gimme, gimme prayer is not what a prayer life that God has intended for us. It's not wrong to ask for prayer if someone you love is sick, is hurt, is emotionally in turmoil. But look at the example Jesus Christ gave us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, I would love nothing better for you than to take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours. Jesus expressed a desire, but he also knew what his attitude ought to be. Not my will, but yours. And that's exactly what Paul's was here. And that's what our will needs to be in our prayer life as well. As parents, we all know that if your child comes up to you and just says, gimme, 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 and you keep giving, 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 you're really not teaching that child anything except how to be a brat in the end, a spoiled brat. And as Christians, we can become that same way. And that's something we have to guard against with our attitude towards God and our prayer life. Well, that's the first P in the pod, prayer life. Let's take a look at public life. We'll continue on in chapter 4. We're starting with verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Completion or perfection in Christ comes not only through one's prayer life, but through one's public life as well. Paul advises the readers to be wise in the way they act towards outsiders, that is, those who are not Christians. And there's lots of those around us. It's human nature to want to cheat just a little bit, just enough to make you feel good, but not enough so that you hurt somebody around you. We all do it. We all drive 5 or 10 kilometers over the speed limit. It's expected of us. I mean, the police won't even stop you unless you're over that. People cheat a little bit on their taxes sometimes too, thinking the government's wasting my money. Why can't I keep a little bit of my own? That's the way of the world. CBC had a really interesting interview with someone this past week who did a study on just that. And Peggy's back there, so she probably heard it. And the study was on how people like to cheat just a little bit to make themselves feel good. And he set up some tests. What he did was he took groups of people, and these groups had all similar backgrounds. And for this first set of groups, what he did was he gave them a set of mathematical questions to complete. And at the end, he had them correct the questions, and there was monetary prizes for the number of correct answers. And about 40% of the answers were correct that these people tried. So they went away. Now the next group, same set of questions, I believe, basically the same test, but he had planted an actor in there. And as soon as they finished that test, and he announced that there was going to be monetary prize for the number of correct answers that you had. And he said, you guys can just correct your own and just raise your hand and tell me how many correct ones you got, and I'll pay you off as you go. So the actor, before anybody else could stand up, stood up and said, I got them all right. And the guy said, great, you get all the money you're allowed. Here you go, be on your way. You know what? All of a sudden, 60% of the answers were correct in that test, as opposed to 40%. But here's the real interesting part, and I found this incredible. The next group, He asked them before the test started to write down as many of the Ten Commandments that you could remember. And you know, even the people who couldn't remember any of them, just thinking about the Ten Commandments, brought that number back down to where it was before. God's moral standard is more than just a list of rules. It puts us in an attitude that is conducive to God using us in a strong and powerful way. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on legalism here. I'm not going to give you a list of 1,000 rules for healthy Christian living. The Pharisees tried that and they failed miserably. What Paul was addressing was attitude. Wherever your attitude is, will translate into what your actions will be. And whatever your actions are what people around you are going to use to judge you by. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he didn't stop there. He said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's how we're to treat those around us. Not only Christian brothers and sisters, but those who make fun of us, who persecute us. You see, if your attitude is right, then your conversation will be full of grace and full of salt, and it'll be able to accomplish something. In modern day slang, if you're not walking the walk, then how can you ever talk the talk with any credibility? In verse 6, "so that you may know how to answer everyone." Always be prepared to give an answer when someone asks you where you put your faith and why. Our role as Christians is not to make someone else into a Christian. Our role, as we talked a little bit about communion this morning, is part of that great commission to go out and spread the gospel, to tell the good news story. I can't make anyone a Christian any more than I can make somebody into a horse by telling them how to go out and be a horse. I can't do that. In the Bible it says, some plant, some water, but it's God who brings it to fruition. We're there to tell the story. God will make the Christian grow. Last March break, we were down south. Carol's brother took us to a church. It's called the Meeting House. It's a real interesting church. I don't know if I can ever get used to people walking into church with Tim Hortons. I thought maybe that was part of the offering. But the pastor there was doing a series on Stephen. And this is probably something that he'd been encouraging his congregation to do. But he was telling them to always be prepared with a 3-second gospel, a 30-second gospel, and a 30-minute gospel. 3-second gospel, because that may be all the time you have with someone. Jesus is Lord. 3 words, 3 seconds. That may be all the time in passing you have to spread that good news message around. 30-second gospel. You know, you might have a little bit of time. Corporations and companies do this to great success on TV. They have their 30-second spots, and they spend a lot of money trying to pump that message out. Well, as Christians, we're not trying to pump out a message. Rather, we're trying to tell a good news story. And the challenge is to do it if you only have 30 seconds. You know, there's a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us." What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? God loves us so much that his son Christ died to take the penalty that was due us. God's judgment for sin is death. There's no other way around it. But because I believed in Jesus Christ, that judgment has been passed over me. 30 seconds. That may be all the time that you get. If you're fortunate enough, you might have 30 minutes with someone. And I believe one of the best 30-minute gospel messages you can have is your own personal testimony. Nothing is more powerful than how God has worked in a person's life. And don't think for a minute that you have a boring testimony. You know, if you're not one of these people who have to hit rock bottom just before you were saved, don't think that that's a boring testimony for someone. I remember once a mother expressing how she wishes her children could hear a message that someone didn't have to hit rock bottom before they became a Christian. She didn't want to think that her kids had to get to that state before they could become a Christian. Everybody's testimony at some point in time will have a powerful, powerful role to play in somebody else's life. I've got a friend who I've been having about a 10-year gospel message with him. As long as he keeps listening, I'll keep talking. But we need to always be prepared. Well, we've had a prayer life and a public life. The third P in the pod this morning is our personal life. And we'll read the final verses in chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Have you ever read a portion in the Bible and feel like you've just been parachuted into somebody else's family reunion? I mean, some of these names here I've never heard about before. And I had to go to the internet. There's a dictionary there that has pronunciation. So I have to type them in to see how you pronunciate some of these names. But it's easy to feel that way here with some of the names that Paul is tossing about. You see, we don't have the personal relationship that Paul knew existed between all the people that he was addressing here in this letter. We don't have that. There are some really good commentaries out there, and I took a look at one, and it's interesting to see that some of these people are actually mentioned several times throughout the New Testament. And to see that interpersonal relationship that's going on through the starting of the Church of Christ in this early time period. But what I want to spend some time on this morning is not looking at each individual, because we don't have that much time, but I want to take a look at that interpersonal relationship between Paul and the people, and specifically the Colossians. Paul doesn't puff up these people. Rather, he builds them up. He builds them up, and that's a huge difference. See, puffing up will merely give somebody an inflated ego. It'll give them an attitude, a false sense of worth. This happens to people in the public spotlight all the time. People are paying them compliments because they want them to do something for them. Entertainers, people with power. It happens all the time. But listen to how Paul describes these people. Dear brother, dear friend, fellow servant in the Lord, faithful minister, fellow prisoner, workers for the kingdom of God, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. He's not putting them on a pedestal, but rather he's describing their relationship that they have with each other. The relationship is personal. They've spent time together in ministry, and they've spent time in hardship together. With our modern communications, we no longer need someone to hand-deliver correspondences like it was in Paul's day. Getting a letter to this church in Colossae was a major undertaking, and Paul wanted to make the most of it. He wanted to tell the people here, look, here's some people you may come across. These are people I know personally. Some of these people you know personally. These people have been tried, tested, and they're found true in the work of God. Listen to them. Listen to the message they bring to you from me. Paul wasn't puffing these people up. He was giving them the instructions. He was giving them the ability to carry out God's will to other people that they would come into contact with. He was validating their authority to do just that. Paul wanted to be an encouragement for those that he came into contact with. And in turn, he was grateful for the encouragement that people were, that he was in contact with him. He was grateful for those who were following God's leading. And as it says at the very end here, he was also willing to give instructions like that to Archippus, who seemed to be lagging behind a little bit. We don't know what work Archippus needed to complete, but Paul was encouraging him to complete it. See, Paul's relationship with these people was personal. Even though he didn't bring the gospel to Colossae, Paul is still deeply concerned about its well-being. Just as we are with our persecuted church. We don't know these churches in China, Turkey, other countries. But as fellow Christians, we can be just as concerned about their well-being. We've looked at prayer life, public life, and a personal life. A lot of life in there. How do you describe life? Hey, here we got a plant on the table here. You can tell it's fake. But when the snow disappears and the ground starts to warm up and the crocuses start to bloom, if I was to plant that among the crocuses and you were walking by my wife's flower bed on the street, you'd have a hard time telling if that plant was fake or was real. Now, we've got a real plant back here. It's alive. It's living. But this isn't alive. It's brown. It's dead. I don't know if these are leaves or branches on that. But it's dead. We can tell that. We've got to look at our own Christian lives sometimes. Is our Christian life dead? Are we following God's will? Have we slidden backwards? Are we even a Christian? Is there somebody sitting here who has never really honestly repented of their sin and given their life over to Christ? Is somebody here looking real? Or is somebody here fake? I don't know that. I don't know whose plant this is, but forgive me for what I'm about to do. It won't hurt the plant. But now, is this branch, is it alive? It looks alive? It feels alive? I could tape it back on. Nobody will ever know. Looks like that other brown one. No, this is just like a church, isn't it? God describes Jesus as being the vine. I'm the vine. We are the branches. Jesus is the head of the church. You know, here's Phil Donaldson. Here's Chester. Here's Peggy. Here's my wife, Carol. Here I am. We can all put names on those branches for ourselves. But is there somebody out there who's just like this branch? Is this branch still alive? I'd say to you this morning, this branch is now dying. It's going to look just like that brown leaf in a week. Dead. Adam and Eve were like that. They had close communion with God. But when they ate that fruit, God said, the day you eat that, surely you will die. They didn't drop dead. But just like this branch, they began to die. Their bodies began to age, and spiritually, they began to die. And we have to make real sure we're not like that branch, that our life is not withering slowly and dying. We have to make real sure every day that we come to God in prayer. And this is something I really got to work on, because I'm not generally someone who talks a lot, and I think that shows in my prayer life sometimes. But we have to make sure that we pray to God, not gimme, 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 but be thankful to the God who saved you. Don't turn out like this branch in a week. Be alive in Christ. Be living for Christ. Be ready to carry that gospel message forward. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We need to make sure our life is real, not imitation, not dying or dead. Only then will your Christianity be real and not dead, alive and not fake, like this other plant. You can't fake or fool your way into heaven. God knows. He's got that book up there, the book of life, and if your name's not in it, there's no admission. This letter to the Colossians is full of life and people being used to carry out God's purpose. Not perfect people. They make mistakes. I made a mistake preparing this message yesterday. I'm grateful God forgives mistakes when you ask Him to. But what a wonderful gift that is to be forgiven. To know that God's standard is perfect, but He also knows that we're not perfect people. And He's ready there to forgive us. There's a poem that I keep hung up in my office. And I look at it all the time. And it says, my orders are to fight. Then if I bleed or fail or strongly win, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight in God's army. And that's my encouragement for you this morning. As we go on this Palm Sunday, keep in mind what's coming up next week. Jesus went on to fight that battle. And look what it cost Him. But look what He gained in the end. It may cost you a lot to fight this battle for God, but look at what it's gaining you. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize, just like it says in the Bible. All the rest of it seems to take a bit of a back seat. It's kind of like a train track. You got one rail on one side, run on the other. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you're going to be running parallel that whole way along. But start looking around you at the world, and next thing you know, your rail is going to start to diverge, and that gospel train's going right off the rails. That's my encouragement for you this morning. Enjoy what's left of today, but pray throughout your Christian life continually, without ceasing, and with a proper attitude. Be ready with a gospel message, whatever amount of time you have for someone. And always be ready with your personal life to encourage those around you and be thankful for those who are an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this morning that we serve a God who is alive. He's alive and He's healthy, and because of that we can be alive and healthy. Our future is secure, Lord. As Christians, we know that our future rests in eternity. Everything else around us just takes a back seat, just a shadow of things to come. You, Father, are the only one who is truly worth worshiping. Nothing else can give you what you have given us. Father, let us ever be grateful for that, ever mindful of the God that we serve, of just how wonderful it is to be a Christian, even through the tough times, the hard times, the struggles. You're there right beside us. You pick us up and dust us off, and you hold our hand as we go through this life. Father, let us always be ready to give an account of what we believe and why. Let us never be shy when that opportunity arises, that we would always know the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to give us the words, to fill in the blanks when we can't come up with those words ourselves. Father, we thank you for these things, and we thank you for your wonderful book, the Bible. We pray for all these things in your name. Amen.